Lord has laid it on my heart tonight to share with you concerning the basis of thanksgiving. How clearly I began to see this afternoon, in fact for 3 days for that matter, the tremendous importance of a thankful heart. And I think like never before I've been conscious of the fact that there is an ingredient that every life needs to come into in order to be thankful. You know, for decades upon decades, as far back as the beginnings of this nation, in these days, not always the same day, people get together and they celebrate a day of thanksgiving. Now, I've never been bound by holidays to minister on them, not even Christmases. Whenever the Spirit lays a burden on my heart, I'll give it. Sometimes I speak on Christmas in May or June. Doesn't make any difference to me. Whenever the Lord is desirous that we remember or recall the lovely things that take place, that's when I'll do it. But really, for 3 days now, the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you, to begin to reveal to you some of the basis of what used to be in people's hearts when they celebrated this Thanksgiving Day. There is an ingredient in Thanksgiving that pleases God far more than we could ever understand. But people's hearts have come far away from the spirit of Thanksgiving. We give thanks, but the spirit of Thanksgiving is far from the hearts of man. And I'd like to minister a little bit and just share with you from my heart about the spirit of thanksgiving. What necessarily has to take place in our heart before we can actually come into the spirit of thanksgiving? You know, the act of thanksgiving is relatively simple. The words of thanksgiving can be quite eloquent. The place in which we are thankful can so change, can be so changing. But the spirit of thanksgiving is only one. Would you permit me to use another word instead of the spirit of and exchange it for the attitude of? Now, why have I done this? Because when the spirit of thanksgiving has fully worked upon our heart, the attitude of thanksgiving is left as the result or fruit of its work upon our life. When the Spirit of God is so worked inside our soul, when it is so worked upon our lives, it leaves the ingredient, it leaves its fruit, its stamp upon our spirit, upon our heart. And out from that will come the attitude of thanksgiving. Now, the attitude of thanksgiving, I will say once again, is the product of the spirit of thanksgiving. You cannot get it any other way. If it's not worked into your heart by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of thanksgiving, if it is not the product of His dealings, if it's not the product of His or the outcome of His hand upon our life, you could never arrive at it. You know, people think that they have a good attitude in thanksgiving, but the Scriptures, when they fully bring out what this attitude is, I realize that many of us come so short of this. But although I plan to be very simple tonight, I'd like to say expressly that the reason I feel upon my heart to share these things to you is because it would please the Lord that at this season of thanksgiving, there would be those among us that can come into the spirit of thanksgiving. I know that when people say the spirit of thanksgiving, it's like get in the spirit of Christmas. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about getting into the enthusiasm of something. I'm talking about rising to a state where God will come into our natural affairs and make them spiritually wonderful. And thanksgiving can be something like this in our lifetime. And once we come into the spirit, the true spirit of thanksgiving, we will realize that it's sure nonsense of man to have that only as one day in our curriculum in a lifetime of a year. But rather, Once we come into the spirit of thanksgiving, we'll realize that this is our attitude before God when we come to Him daily in our life. Now, I'd like to use the words of the writer to the Romans in his letters. That is Paul. And in the 9th chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, referring to scripture already written beforehand, in reference to that, Paul says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not of him who willeth, nor is it of him who runneth, but of God who showeth mercy." Spurgeon's words this week afflicted my heart with another arrow. I'd like to use his terms, quote him, and read from what he has left for us in writing. It says, "Men by their sins have forfeited all rights and claim upon God." When I read that, I realized how cleverly the spirit of the world has worked in the hearts of all men. Because if we stop to think about it, our whole concept in society today is that we have rights. We have a right not to be molested. We have a right of choice. We have a right of commitment, or the lack of it. We have the right of that choice to do as we will. We have a right to speak. We have a right to the equality of importance. We have a right to the riches in this country. All of us have the same right to that. In Christianity, our whole concept is that we have a right on God for His goodnesses. Because the Lord died that we might have these gifts, and because He purposed those gifts for us, we have a right for them. We have a right to His protections. We have a right to His blessings. We have a right to His prosperity. We have a right to His salvation. We have a right to His forgiveness. We have a right to His healing. And if tonight, for but just a moment, you feel as I did when I read these words, that perhaps you don't take those rights as deliberately as other people do, let me remind you of what the Spirit reminded me of at that moment. He asked me how easy I could relinquish them. He asked me what my attitude would be if God forbade that I had what I had a right to have. If God should withhold His forgiveness to me, if God should withhold His healing for a moment to me, if God should withhold the daily bread that I have coming by right, for His promises have declared them, that I have a right to salvation, that my family, whom I wrestle for, that haven't come into the glorious knowledge of His salvation, that they have it as well. If God was to withhold that and never give it, what would then my attitude be? Would there be a relinquishing of that right, realizing that maybe there never was a right? Or would there be a spirit that would be offended and hurt and sorrowful, bitter, remorseful? A spirit who would approach God with anger. A spirit that would approach God more or less in this tone, like the prodigal son did to his father when he said, "Father, give me that which belongeth to me. I have by right, and I want it." And the father gave it to him. We come before the Lord feeling like we have rights. If he died for, and in his stripes we are healed, we are told to take it. We are told that we have the right to ask, and it shall be given. And when it's not given, then we feel like we've been hurt. We feel like he's been unjust. We feel like perhaps God has played with us dirty, wrongfully. As Christian, as children of the King, as heirs of the throne, as those who inherit the eternal riches of glory, how in the world can we come into a place as those heirs, as people who have a right to the throne, to a beggarly elements of this world, and live as if we never had a king, as if we never had a right, when before God we have a right? He said he feeds the sparrows, and how much more important we are, so he has to feed us. Lord, what's wrong with you? You're not feeding me. Spurgeon had this thought. Spurgeon had the fruit of the workings of the Spirit in his life, which from him birthed forth this mentality, this thinking that all mankind lost his rights by sin. Now, we say, fine, that could very well fit a sinner until he is redeemed. But what happens to that redeemed sinner? Does he not continue to sin? And in continuing to sin, do we not continue to lose our rights? Do we? Spurgeon says we do. The Bible says that God reserved the right to himself to bestow goodness upon whom he would bestow goodness. And God said that he would bestow, or let me put it this way, God said he would reserve the right to bestow mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering unto those whom he chose to do so with. That was a choice of God. Spurgeon says, we deserve to perish for our sins. And if we all do so, what ground do we have for complaint? I thought that made a lovely message for Thanksgiving. What place do we have for complaint if God should eradicate off the face of the earth, if God should change and come and say, folks, he said, I've had all I can have of this world. He said, I'm taking back to me, I reserve the rights. Like if you read the fine printing on a lot of contracts, we reserve the right to change without notice. I reserve the right to withhold from you forgiveness. You say, God, you can't do that. God says, I've already said that I will. God said, I reserve the total right to give. We can't begin to come into the spirit of thanksgiving until we come into the attitude that, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I don't have a right to anything. But if some way in your lovely mercy you would see to it to give me that which you have given me, I would be so thankful. No one more thankful than those who have begged God for that forgiving grace. And the moment it was given, for some years later, what a tremendous spirit of thanksgiving. Because they realized that God had chosen them out. That for some reason unknown to them, God had committed them to the family of Jacob. That God had seen in them what he saw in the heart of Jacob. That God had looked down upon earth and said, this one yes, this one no. And you say, well, that can't be. And then we throw it into our mind and try to reason it and analyze it by the codes of election and by by the codes of doctrine, and we try to find and search scriptures that would deny that fact and that would cast it down. Because if we ever came to the place where we lost the security or the feeling that we had that right before God, we would be stirred to utter helplessness, to utter hopelessness. If for every moment we realize that that God that stands up there, to whom we come to with an attitude many times, God, you owe it to me to do this to me, was a God who could change on no notice whatsoever or give no notice whatsoever, and from then on hold the right of that mercy, whether it's for that healing, whether it's for that grace, whether it's for that loved one, whether it's for my eternal salvation, or whether I'm at heaven's door and I've done everything God said, and when I get up there, he says, but you can't come in. He said, God, on what grounds can I come in? He said, on the grounds that I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and I'll show grace unto whom I'll show grace. And he said, not you. But God, you can't do that. He said, where's your right? He said, it certainly wasn't at the Garden of Eden, now was it? It certainly wasn't in your perfect walk before me, now was it? It wasn't in your standing tall and saying, Lord, I've obeyed the whole law. And Jesus said, oh, that's marvelous. Then do one more for me. And he said, then I'll give all eternity to you. He said, just go out, sell all your riches and give them to the poor. He said, then you've done it all. And he said, when you get that all done, he said, then I'll give all eternity to you. He said, you've got it made. And the poor man bowed his head because that was the one thing he knew he could not do. That's what Paul was referring to. That's what Paul was pointing to when he says so clearly, so wonderfully. He said, so then he concludes, it's not in him that willeth, nor is it in him that runneth, but it is in God. The secret is in God. Now that is what opens the heart, what stirs the heart to come before God with the right attitude when it comes to thanksgiving. You know there should be, I know it's true, I know it's true, but you'll understand when I say it what I mean. There should never be such a thing as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There shouldn't exist such a concept as the fact that to be thankful is an effort. Because a heart who truly knows that from one day to another he can have absolutely nothing from God, should he out of the goodness of his heart not will it unto us, comes to God and says, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for the time you healed me, even if you don't heal me for the last 100 years. Thank you for the Lord for saving my soul. Now, I want you to save my loved one. I want you to save all those that I love. But Lord, if you don't, you will show mercy to whom you show mercy. But I thank you for that which you've done unto me. Lord, I know that you didn't choose me out to be Reagan. Lord, I know that you didn't choose me out to be an Oral Roberts or to rise to fame and give great big cathedrals to and all these blessings. You just call me for small-time stuff. But Lord, you know, I'm not even worthy of small stuff. Lord, what's it to me? What's it in me? That attitude inside, Lord, that I don't deserve a thing in the world. I have no rights whatsoever. Do we realize tonight that the Bible is in direct conflict with the whole ideology of our modern society? Do we realize for a moment tonight as we prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving that millions of people, 200 and so odd million people, as they sit down at dinners with their loved ones and their friends and party around to commemorate or to celebrate the spirit of Thanksgiving, do so with a right in their heart? Do you know that it's hard for people even to pray? Do you know people get offended with God and with life and with their bosses and with everybody because they didn't have enough to have a turkey on their table, or because their friends didn't show up, or because they lost a loved one that year? I mean, what are they going to thank God for? You just tell me, what on earth are they going to thank God for? They've got nothing to thank God for. Do you realize that the spirit of our world is embedded in that rebellion, and steeped in that sense of ungratitude, or if that's the word I can use, or disrespect for God, who when he giveth, giveth out of the great kindness of a heart who never fails? And you say, well, wait a minute, Robert, I'm just trying to adjust my mentality here to a few things you're saying, but we don't have to. We're not putting God in question tonight, are we? I'm not putting his goodness in question. As far as I'm concerned, I think he's shown mercy to too many people already, don't you? Would God's goodness be in question? Oh, no. Oh, no, no. Are we putting in question the fact that because he says, I reserve the right, like Paul says, he's unrighteous, he's unjust? How could God be just and do and say something like that? Oh, no. God forbid. We know that. Now, I'm not just saying that religiously. It's easy to do that. But in your heart, you're hurt, you're pricked. You say, well, God, you know, I know you're not the problem, but. No, no, truly. I think from the moment that his grace included me, I think he did one too many, don't you? Huh? Come on, say amen. I know that for a fact. Now, I don't know if you know that for you, but I know that for me. And you can amen that amen with me, because I know that that grace was more than great to include this soul. I mean, what am I going to say to God? Lord, you know, when you have two generations of preachers, the third one, you're committed to them. I don't care what you think. I don't care what your ideas are. You're committed to them. You know, this week when the Lord was working my spirit over, I realized he took me over and he let me see Moses' children, and I followed their family tree down. Do you know that God didn't use one of the children of Moses? Not one. He skipped to a complete different family and used Joshua. Joshua went on after him. You know, the man I've most looked up to all my lifetime and prayed that God would give me that prophetic mantle, even similar to, I'm not even saying like that, but similar to, and that Samuel, his children never made it either into the ministry. Do you realize I begin to go through the Bible and I begin to see how many generations God skipped of men that were men of God, that God had chosen so mightily to become his very friends, and God bypassed some generations there? When I was through, what could I say? God, you know, there's two families of preachers here. I've got it by right. By what right? God could have said, well, in my law, I had to put up with two generations. Why should I have to put up with three? You're out. That's more or less his mentality, you know? So how long does my suffering have to be? How great do you folks think that my patience has to go on here? I've taken it from your granddad. I've taken it from your father. And now I've got to take it from you. And you expect your children to be added into this. Doesn't it change the attitude a little bit? When we come before the Lord, we say, as those who love the Lord did, Lord, who am I that thou should have had mercy on me? Who are my children that thou should have take notice of them? Who are we, Lord, that in thy great mercy thou should have extended the mantle and say, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And I have been one of those who I loved, and anything I did couldn't have changed that. Esau could have changed his hair. He could have plucked it off. He could have changed his name. He could have repented to ever have been born first. He could have done 1,000 things, but that wouldn't have changed it now, would it? God said, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's one of the most marvelous mysteries I think you'll ever be able to come up to and never unravel. I think that one's sealed for the day of eternity. But it does do something when you go to your table and sit before whatever makings you put on it, whatever food, when we celebrate that day where we sit down and say, Lord, today we want to at least be thankful. It brings us into an attitude of tremendous thankfulness. You know, many of us have a feeling, at least this for so many years has been the thing in my life, that we have a right to run our life. Because everyone knows that when the Lord runs it, it's not quite as bright, it's not quite as wonderful, it's not quite as smooth. You know, I know that Spurgeon lived long before our modern age, but he wouldn't have gone over in our modern media, I know for sure, especially with statements like foolish, he says, and impudent are all those discourses about the rights of men to be all placed on the same footing as the Almighty God. It's foolish. Is all the discourses on rights. He said, absolutely absurd. He said, who would take God and judge him that day at their bar? Who would say unto their maker and creator, your choices are wrong and ours are right? It was your fault that iniquity came into the world. He said, none are more primitive, but none more provocative to a spirit of ingratitude and consequently that of death. Now, I don't know if they had Thanksgiving during those days as real as we had them now, but I imagine they did, don't you? But these people, they had a concept of God that was very marvelous. There was a man back in the 1800s. He was a little boy. And during that time, the world was in a tremendous war. And one of the generals of captains of the Navy, Nelson was his name, had brought the world in their time to the place of peace and victory and was murdered on the way home. And turned out to be a tremendous hero in the eyes of all men during that time. But this little kid used to worship him. He used to say when he was a little kid, I want to be like Captain Nelson, or whatever his placing was in life. He said, I want to be like him. And he, even as a child, said one day his mother went in his room and went in with a candle into his room and found him sleeping on the floor. So the next morning she asked him if he'd fallen out of bed, and he said no. He said he knew that his life would be made up of hardships, that he wanted to be like that man, and he was preparing his life for the future. And why should he be preparing for a life of ease when he knew he wouldn't have that later? And as life went on, he joined the Navy, and he was pretty successful. And what happened is that one day he received news that his mother had passed away, and it was a great shock to him, and he wasn't able to come home. And he was used extensively during that time for the purpose of a very dirty work. They weren't like our special commands of today. And his life was becoming worse and worse, and his Christian parents for years had prayed and prayed that God would save him. But when he found out that his mother was had died or passed away, he turned all the more toward the instincts of his heart and became more cruel, and had quite a life history. And the harder he became, the worse things he would be willing to do, and the worse it got. And his father used to write him letters all the time begging him to change his attitude. He and his father used to walk through the woods when he was a little kid, and they used to talk about the Lord. They were very Christian, the parents were. But he had given himself over to the spirit of this world completely, and he was aiming for the hero place like Nelson. He wanted to arrive at that place where the glory of all men would shine upon him. And that's what he had as a goal, and that's what he was going for. And one day, an elderly woman, a friend of his mother, wrote him a letter years after that. And she began to explain to him and plead with him. She was about ready to die, and she pleaded with him that he would give his heart to the Lord. And she began to enumerate the reasons why he should give his heart to the Lord. But one of the main reasons she told him he ought to give his heart to the Lord was that God had to create a new heart, a clean heart. And until he had done that, he would never understand any of the concepts of God or any of the ways of God. And she pleaded and pleaded with him to give his soul. And she mentioned as one of the things that God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. Not to think in the back of his mind that any day he just thought he'd come back and say, Lord, you know, okay, it's time now. I want to give my heart to you. I've got just a year or two left here. Or the moment where he should be dying in a battle, cry out to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I think this is sort of last moment notice here, but I'd like to join your kingdom too. And she wrote him telling, don't think that because you do that, you can make it in at the last day. For many shall say, Lord, Lord. Many shall knock on the door. Many have even given a life of service to the Lord and knock on the door and think, hey, I've been serving the Lord, but here, somewhere or another, I forgot to be converted here. That many shall be in that condition. I don't know how they ministered so long without being converted, but I guess they did. And she went on and on in her letter until it brought conviction into his soul. He was reading this. She was sailing in a big ship, and he was reading this, and it brought conviction to his heart. And he realized that he didn't know how long he was going to live, and that if God was going to have mercy on him, he better find out now, because when it was later, he might not have that opportunity. And if indeed God would not show mercy to him, he was going to double the impetus, the strength, the force that was in his life to do evil. He would double it before he was through. And if God was going to show mercy to him, and if God was going to convict his life, he knew he had to change radically from a whole style of life. And so he began to seek the Lord. He began to open his heart to the Lord. And the Lord came to him one day and showed him that God owed no man anything, that God didn't have to do anything for anyone. And that was terrific upon this tremendous sailor's heart. He got one of those hard, rough hearts. And he said to the Lord, Lord, he said, if you'll have mercy upon me, he said, with the same strength and the same fervor that I have to rise at the place of heroship, he said, I will give my life to you and serve you with everything that I have. He said, God, I'll give you my life. And God says, I won't be bought. He said, Lord, even if you don't show mercy to me, he said, I couldn't do all this evil that I purpose in my heart. He said, I couldn't. I couldn't do it to you. He used to remember during that time, he'd remember the walks he'd have with his father and how his father would tell him of the immense love of Jesus, how he came and gave his very life for us. And he said, Lord, if you gave your life for us, he said, how in the world could I ever go and take the life of other people just out of spite because you didn't have mercy on me? And this went on and on. He said a storm went on in his heart day after day until finally the Spirit of God visited him and mercy was given to him and granted unto him. And he said, Lord, whatever you want out of my life, you can have. And that turned this sailor from the course of seeking everything that he wanted for himself on a course where his life would be for God's. He was very famous for sailing out in India and African continents. And he'd begin to open ways for people that would later come in and evangelize those countries. And he was known to go in on trails where people would never dare go. And he'd go with a band of his sailors and open the way. He said, narrow escapes on his life, he must have had more than 3,000 or 4,000 in 2 or 3 months. But this came to a place where he began to give his life to God. But such a relationship developed between him and the Lord during these days that he had a fire for God. He had a cry for God, and he'd continue to work. And nation after nation he would visit. Some of those countries that people not even dare to go into, he would go into. And one day he was in a place way down south, in Tierra del Fuego, way in south of tip of Argentina, of South America. And his name is Alan Gardner. They were opening a place for the gospel, and he and his team had been praying for a long time that God would open that country to them. Now, the people that were living there were horrible. Several of them were killed, and it was a terrible incident, the details of which aren't worth repeating, but they went through some real struggles. But what had happened is that their provisions had become destroyed in a storm, and they were on this little piece by the shore, this bay. And the Lord had so chosen to take the lives of these men during that time. This was in 1851. And one of the most remarkable things was that the ship that was supposed to go there was late and it didn't make it there in time, and they all did die. But the remarkable thing was that the things that Alan Gardner had written during that time were preserved in spite of the storms and in spite of the ocean, in spite of the many circumstances of rain and wind. God had somehow miraculously preserved these writings. Some of them were in pencil, but they could still read them later on when the party arrived and saw that they were all dead. And some of these writings that were preserved were written in this book, and I was recalling those this afternoon, and I'd like to read some of them to you. I thought they were very precious. He recalls, as a small boy, eager to follow Nelson, he says, I taught myself to endure hardships. Before retiring at night, my mother came, and She said she would visit me at night, but I would be fast asleep on the floor, for I was expected to live. I knew I would expect to live a rough life and wanted to get ready for it. This was his words. Then he continues to write during the last days that he was with life. He said, my care is cast upon God. This is the last 2 days. I'm only writing this time in his good pleasure to dispose of me as he shall see fit. Wherever I live or whether I die, I only ask that it might be in him. I commend my body and my soul into his care and keeping and earnestly pray that he will mercifully take my dear wife and children under the shadow of his wings, comfort and guide and strengthen and sanctify them wholly, that we may together in the brighter and eternal world praise and adore his goodness and his care in redeeming us with his precious blood. He proceeded to write upon one of the rocks out of the Psalms, my soul, wait now upon the Lord, for my expectation is from him. Trust in him at all times, and pour out your heart before him. For God, you are a refuge unto us. The tide ebbed and flowed, but it did no injury to those fragmental memorials of these Christian martyrs. The spray that dashed upon them left their indelible stains, and the rain poured down above, and the winds blew loud and strong. Sleepless eye watched over them. The Almighty hand protected them, and kept such things as these. A poem. Although my daily bread has failed, for they starved to death, I know from whence it came, he says, and still his faithful promises are every day the same. His words the same forevermore as when they first were given. Yea, blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Many of the beautiful writings that he wrote I came across again this afternoon, I had some time ago, and they were a refreshing spirit upon my own spirit. I realize that we live in a society where our hearts and our lives have come into an attitude before God that is so different than some of these people had come into. You know, these people lived in such an attitude. Now here was God taking their life. Right before them had perished their dearest friends that had sought for a whole career before God. Here is a man that you would say is indispensable. Here is a man that you could think God could really use. He was just starting to serve the Lord. And the Lord puts him away. The Lord causes him to be wasted. And in the eyes of man, you say, God, what a great loss. Lord, what are you doing? And all the Lord was doing is just planting a seed into the ground. You know, it was exactly 100 years later when the revival in Argentina broke out. But when he died praying that God would not allow his death to deter the opening of the doors for grace to come to those wicked people. That was what was in his heart. He didn't care about himself. He didn't care what lot God chose for him in life. And it didn't seem to matter what material I picked up this week. It all had the same message in it for my heart. It all seemed to point to the same thing. It all seemed to say the same thing. There have been people in the world that have come into the spirit of thanksgiving. They had come in and embraced a God where it didn't matter what his lot, what his choices were for their life. They accepted him, they embraced him, and they were thankful for it. They said, Lord, I know that I'm starving to death. And I know where bread comes from. And whether you materialize this rock into bread, or whether you choose to leave this rock a rock, I'll still bless your name because I find you wonderful. Whether you choose to leave my children fatherless and my wife without a husband, he said, I'll bless your name because your choices are right for me. He said, Lord, he said, perhaps there's very few people. Darwin went in after him. But he said, perhaps there's very few people that would go in like I would, that had the tremendous inner fortitude, that would have the tremendous inner strengths to fight against the elements, against people, to do a missionary work for you? But Lord, if you see it better to put me away. He said, if you want to close me up for yourself. He said, that's fine for me. Now that came from the heart of a hard sailor. That came from the heart of a rough man. A man who wanted to rise to the top, but yet his attitude had somehow so dramatically changed when he gave his heart to the Lord. God had dealt with something in there. And I find in my own heart a question as to whether I too have not been drawn away from the beautiful things that God had so many years shown unto my heart. And if I too don't base my thanksgiving on the quality of life that God gives, or if I too haven't based my thanksgiving on the basis of the quantities of blessings that God has given, or if my thankfulness isn't a response for the good things that God has given me. My question is, what would happen at the table that was set with all our lovely things? What would happen to the smile and the giggles and the laughter on every face? If we were to discover that God was going to leave our children fatherless tomorrow, what would happen if we were to reminisce over the year and find out it's been the worst year of our lifetime for us, for our health, for our loved ones? It's been the year in which God has answered none of our prayers. It's been the year in which God has decided to give us the worst time of our lifetime when it comes to spiritual blessings. What would happen, I wonder? Would we lose the smile? I don't know. Would the joy of our spirit be gone if God's choice for us was to put us out in Africa somewhere, toiling for Christ? Maybe the joy would still be there until a child died and said, Lord, you know, we had a right to have our child. If we were back there in America, they'd have some antidote, they'd have some antibiotic, they'd have some doctor would cure this child, and here he is mercilessly exposed to the elements of all these diseases. Lord, do you realize my child could live, but you brought us down here and he died? Reading about the life of a dear man of God. Didn't matter what material I took this week, it all had the same message for me. And out of 9 children, he was left with 4. That was Count Zinzendorf. People that God had used, that God so remarkably had his hand upon. Do you know that God would ask that man to be out of his home about 90% of the time? He was away from his wife, away from his children. They knew the wife, and Count Sinsidor's wife knew him more by letters than she did by person. That's what God had asked of that family. And he lost 5 of his children, about the ages of 10 or so. Today, it's a traumatic thing if God should take the life of any of our children. If God should decide to do away with someone that we love, we just think, God, you know, I know you don't do things wrong, but somehow adjust my mentality, because I'm taught here to bless you, but we bless you on the basis of your goodness. We don't bless you on the basis of you, just period, you. Whatever it is you have for my life, whether on the mission field, whether you want to take my life when it's 30 or when I'm 40, Lord, I have a right to 70. Didn't you promise that as long as we tried our merry best to follow after you, you'd give us 70 years of life on this earth? Haven't you given them to Poppy? Haven't you given them to others? Lord, why not me? Well, I fought that one out years ago. I was 21 years old when I said, Lord, tomorrow you've got the right to my life. You've got the right now, but tomorrow you can take my life. Whenever, sure, I don't care. What am I going to say to you? Lord, my children, how in the world are they going to grow up? The Lord has spared it, but it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm grateful that every year that he would give me is another opportunity to bless his lovely name, regardless of any blessing he ever gave me. It's one more year of opportunity to learn, one more year of opportunity bringing one more soul to Christ, one more year of opportunity to learn the mysteries of his glory. One more year of opportunity of walking with Christ. But should that all change? Should it be different? Would our spirit of thanksgiving change? I question tonight, this is a horrible thought, but I question tonight, what would happen to people's spirit of thanksgiving if World War III started tomorrow? Huh? If we discovered that bombs from other countries were coming at us, what would happen suddenly to the spirit of thanksgiving? Huh? If they had landed today and caused disasters, who could thank God tomorrow for the lives lost? I know who could. Those who thanksgiving and the spirit of it is not based on what God does for them, nor what happens in this world, nor what takes place, nor on the abundance of His grace and mercy that He's shown unto us, but on the basis of the fact, Lord, I have no rights. I don't want any rights. I don't expect any rights. But you know why I'm grateful? Because without any rights, you've been as good as you've been to me. Without any rights, I've come into salvation. Without any rights, I've come to a place of the fullness of your joy in my spirit. Those people's lives weren't changed. You'd have thought that those people that got afflicted that way, their life would have changed into one perpetual bitterness. But they weren't. One thing that so amazed me about these people is the people that seemed like they were in greatest distress had the loveliest spirit of thanksgiving. You know, I don't think it's this Thanksgiving. But it could be some Thanksgiving. It could be some moment where when we come to the Lord, suddenly it's gone. Suddenly the thing is not working. Where our whole mentality surrounds that concept, God, I have a right before you. But rather coming to the Lord and say, Lord, having no rights, isn't it amazing how immense your grace has been? Coming to the Lord, realizing that because I have no right to my life, He now has a right to it. We could, 10 years, 5 years, 3 years from now, we might be all dispersed around the face of the earth working for Christ. Wouldn't that be lovely? You say, well, Lord, you know, how could I do it? You know, missionaries just can't go with anything. We need a promise of $1,000 a month before we can go. Well, these folks didn't. But these folks could write letters like they did home like this, too. Lord, it doesn't matter with us if you send the money or if you don't. I mean, what difference would it make if we had to die at 40, whether we died in the United States or died in some other country? Dirt is dirt everywhere, isn't it? And you get buried in it. What difference does it make? If it was in the States, it would have been cancer. If it's there, it's cholera. So what difference does it make? Your choice over my life, I'm grateful for. I can accept. It's a deep acceptance of God at the level of His choices for our life. Now that is the working in us. When we can come to that point, the Spirit of God has worked in us to where He's brought a total concept change into an attitude of the spirit of thankfulness. He's brought our whole life, He's brought our whole spirit into a place where it looks to His Master and says, Lord, thank you. I think I've looked at this whole thing wrong. Lord, I think my concept of my life itself and what you owe me has been totally wrong. When that happens in our spirit, when that takes place in our spirit, oh, what a lovely spirit of thanksgiving. We'll bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Lord, tonight, we're dealing here with concepts that, oh, they're not new to us. But I wonder, Lord, sometimes if because of the spirit that surrounds us in this world, we too in our heart and life have not allowed these things to lie dormant. Almost as if we ignore them, that they even exist. I mean, here's a man that you were using, away from his family, away from his home. That's not really a way to do things, Lord. Here's a man that's given you his whole life. During the time of the Moravian movement was so used by you. Lord, he had so many oppositions from his friends, from kings, from the religious circles. And on top of that, you take the precious life of his children, one after another that left gaping wounds in that soul and spirit. For they were as much in love with their children as we are with ours. It's not that one flesh is different than another. Lord, the difference is that your spirit worked a miracle in that heart. They didn't think it unjust and unfair that they should live without their wife so long, live the life loss of their children. They thought it wonderful that in thy goodness they should have at least enjoyed them the time they did. They were grateful that you had given them to them to enjoy for the time. Same with Alan Gardner, Lord, which you knew your purposes were 100 years later. But here's this man dying, it seems so useless. The hearts of 100 people would cry out, Lord, you're unjust. And yet before we would say it, may we listen to his words. Lord, I'm thankful that while I'm dying, at least I don't feel hungry. I thank you for the graces bestowed on us, that when we die, we must not go to hell, but can be received into the eternal glory of the presence of your majesty. Lord, they were thankful that when they died, they didn't have to go to hell. They were thankful that they could die for a cause as rich, as wonderful as that. For Spurgeon, he'd come to the place where he detested any thought that at any time he had any right. If you'd called to suffering, or if you'd called to death, or if you'd called to greatness, it was all the same. But then thanksgiving came out of a heart of deep acceptance. There was a different attitude there. Not an attitude that felt it had a right, felt had things coming, but the attitude, God, if you've shown the smallest favor to me, the least I could do is give you my life. That too is too much. Now that's a spirit of thanksgiving, Lord. Lord, might it be too much today to ask that this thanksgiving you give us a spirit of thanksgiving? Would it not be fitting tomorrow, Lord, as we surround a table, that we find in each of our hearts that deep thankfulness? Based on that unmerited favor, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will leave the children in the family to whom I will, and I reserve the right to take the others. Or husband, or wife, or land, or family. Would I accuse you of being unjust, Lord, should you leave one of my loved ones without that grace? Lord, until I die, I will pray for that grace. But for your choices, I am grateful.